As I said at the beginning last night, it's a great privilege for me to be with you and to have the privilege of bringing the word of the Lord to you as a people. We hold you in great esteem, and myself and my wife remember with great affection being with you, and we pray the Lord's blessing upon you, and we pray for his presence in giving us understanding and encouragement today from his own word. Now, our theme, of course, is Elijah's depression and his deliverance from it, or Elijah's discouragement, if you like, and his deliverance from it. And we saw last night his rapid slide from disappointment into discouragement. And discouragement is always a dangerous place to be in. Now, I think, as I mentioned yesterday, it is unusual to slide so quickly from disappointment into discouragement. Usually that happens with a build-up of disappointments. But if the disappointment is of a particularly serious kind, if it is a kind of cataclysmic disappointment, then the discouragement can follow very quickly and quite deeply afterwards. And that, of course, is exactly what happened to this great man of God. He wasn't simply disappointed, but he was shattered by the events that had taken place. And as the word discouragement tells us, he lost heart. And we saw the signs of that. He has self-pity. He wants to die. He doesn't feel his life is really worth living in this world. There's self-justification. As I mentioned yesterday, he feels he's done his part, but for some reason, God hasn't done his. We've seen the stubbornness in him, the lack of a teachable spirit, which so often comes with discouragement, the sense that I'm right and I'm determined to be right. We saw it Jonah too. And of course, we saw him leaving his post for the first time in his ministry. He went somewhere where God never told him to go, and he just wasn't doing what God required him to do. So that's really Elijah's situation as we left it. And as I mentioned, that discouragement is so dangerous because it can become disillusionment, and some people can forsake the Lord. Not just through people. The Lord will keep his own elect people. We know that. But there are those who profess the Lord, and because of discouragements, they eventually become disillusioned and they forsake. Jesus warned us about that in one of his parables. Luke 18:1, I referred to it yesterday, where Jesus tells us that we must keep praying and not faint. That word faint means to desert, to forsake, in other words, to leave the army of the Lord's people. But as I said, God doesn't allow his people to do that. Now, as Elijah leaves Israel, running hard, running fast, there's no word of him consulting the Lord, no word of him pouring out his heart at this point to the Lord. He just runs in his discouragement. And it's possible at this particular point, at the point at which he leaves, that Elijah doesn't really know where to go or what exactly he's going to do. But it's obvious at some point during the journey that he definitely resolves on a certain place to go. And he also resolves as to what he's going to do. He sets his face towards the Sinaitic Peninsula and towards the mountain range of Horeb, so famous in the Old Testament, and particularly Mount Sinai itself. And there, he intends to pour out his complaint to God. Now, sad to say, he's going to do that with that kind of spirit of self-justification that we saw earlier. A little bit like Job when he was in the midst of his serious difficulty, and he was asking where God was in the situation, and he said, if he could, he would pour out his situation before God, and he would fill his mouth with arguments. That's an astonishing thing to say. It's as much as to say, again, my cause is righteous and just here, and you need to give an account of the way that things have worked out. So it's rather similar to that. Elijah has a controversy with God, and he wishes to pour out his heart in complaint. But of course, before he reaches Mount Sinai, there's a long, long journey, which is actually going to last 40 days and a little bit more. And interestingly, once he reaches the very edge of the promised land, the town of Beersheba, he leaves his servant there. Now, obviously, he's taken his servant with him, but only as far as Beersheba. And there he decides to leave him. And I suppose it's a fair question to ask, why? Why does he do that? And I think the answer to that is quite straightforward too. Sometimes, friends, when we have business with God, it needs to be on our own. It just needs to be ourselves and God, one-to-one, and nobody else can be there. There are other times when we need fellowship. We need other intercessors with us. We need helpers. We need fellowship. But there are other times when it's just ourselves and God, especially if the nature of our situation involves some kind of complaint or distress or some kind of difficulty or questioning of God. And I think in spite of the way Elijah's feeling, you know, it's a real mark of grace in Elijah's heart that he doesn't want to say or do anything that's actually going to discourage his servant. His servant is looking up to him, and so he doesn't want to say or do anything, like I say, that's going to weaken his servant's faith or going to take away his trust in God. That reminds me, actually, of Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. And Asaph was, well, in a sense, he was envying the wicked. He was seeing their prosperity. They had so much wealth. They were able to oppress people and get what they wanted. And he felt, on the other hand, that he had cleansed his heart in vain because he just seemed to know chastening and difficulty. But then in verse 15 of Psalm 73, he checks himself. And he suddenly stops and he says, if I would speak thus, if I would speak in this way, I would offend the generation of thy children. In other words, I would offend your people. If I was going to really say what I thought and felt, I would be a stumbling block to the Lord's people. I would be a means of discouragement for them, rather than a means of encouragement. And instead, it's interesting what he does. He said he went into the sanctuary of God, and then he understood. So he just took his complaint to God, and God met with him. Now, I think there's a reminder there, and even if Elijah is a little bit out of his way at the moment, as we'll see, he is at least careful what he shares and with whom he shares it. And sometimes we can share certain things only with God alone. And if we are going on in the Christian faith especially, let's be very, very careful how we deal with those who are younger in faith, more inexperienced perhaps in their relationship with God. Let's be extremely careful with that. Let's be tender, kind, and considerate of those who may be weaker in grace. So he leaves his servant in Beersheba. Now, after leaving him there, Elijah goes a full day's journey into the wilderness. And after that exhausting journey, which must have been exhausting, he lies down under a tree and he offers the briefest of prayers, a misguided prayer. He offers the briefest prayer before he goes to sleep. Now, I mentioned yesterday that this prayer, well, it's an honest prayer. There's no doubt about that. He says, it is enough. I'm no better than my fathers. I've achieved nothing, really. I suppose he felt effectively that his life and ministry was a failure. So he says, take away my life. That's an honest prayer, but it's not really a spiritual prayer. And it's not a right prayer to pray. As James would say in the New Testament, he's asking for something, but he's asking amiss. He's asking out of place. He's asking for a wrong thing. Now, of course, there are times when the Lord's people are ready to go, and they know that they're ready to go. Paul, of course, famously said to Timothy from the prison cell that the time of my departure is at hand. He said, I have finished my course and I have kept the faith. And henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge will give me in that day. The time of my departure is at hand, Paul said, and I have finished my course. And that's very different from the way that Elijah feels about the situation. Elijah says, well, I finished my course too. Well, actually, he hasn't. He just hasn't finished his course. Now, Paul had, and Paul knew it was time. For Elijah, it was different. You could take someone like Simeon too, that aged saint of God. He was faithful in his day, and the Holy Spirit told him that he wouldn't die until he had seen the Lord's salvation, until he had seen the Lord's Savior, until he had seen the Messiah himself. And of course, famously, that happened that day in the temple. Simeon saw Mary with the child Jesus, and then he held him in his hands and he said, now let thy servant depart in peace. For my eyes have seen the salvation of the Lord. Again, let me go. Let me go now. It's time for me to go. I've seen the Savior. My life's course is done. But again, that's not Elijah's spirit either, is it? Because like I said earlier, his life's course wasn't finished. All Elijah has is just a weary sense of disappointment and discouragement. Just let me go, because he says, really, I'm done with it. Now, God's not going to answer this prayer at all. How thankful we are often in life that God does not answer prayer. I know one of the great difficulties that we sometimes have as Christians is that God doesn't answer prayer. One of the great reasons for thankfulness that we have as Christians is also that God doesn't answer prayer. If we would think about it like that, God doesn't answer this prayer. In fact, Elijah becomes one of two people in the Old Testament who doesn't die at all. He's actually raised alive, ascending into heaven. That's how far away God is from answering this prayer. But nonetheless, it's what Elijah wants at the time. And there may be times, friends, when we feel exactly the same way. Maybe we have even said it to God, just please take me away. And then he sleeps. And he sleeps I would suggest, with just sheer exhaustion. It was a long, long journey from where he was in the north in Israel down to Beersheba, and then another full day on his own into the wilderness. Now, so far, we've only looked at Elijah. His thoughts, feelings, his decisions, his behavior, and his speech. But friends, what about God? Where is God in this? How does God deal with him? What does God say to him? Well, I think we can possibly sum that up in a way by quoting a psalm that we know well. And because God knows us, understands us. The Lord our God is merciful, and he is gracious, long-suffering, slow to wrath, in mercy plenteous. He will not chide continually, reproving, nor keep his anger still. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our evil. For as the heaven in its height, the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do him fear, his tender mercies are. And especially this, such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. And listen, for he remembers that we are dust, and he, our frame, well knows. Now, these are wonderful words when we really recall them and reflect on them. Wonderful words. The Lord understands us, and the Lord pities us. And he well understands sometimes how some aspects of our failure and unbelief don't just rise from a willful desire to sin, but just from things like disappointment, discouragement, that kind of thing. God knows that. And he gets to work as a skillful surgeon on the heart of his own child. The first thing God does is he sends an angel. Now, it's quite possible that the angel that comes to Elijah is the angel of the Lord, who appears so often in the Old Testament, at the tent door to Abraham, wrestling with Jacob, and so on. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance. It could well be. I certainly wouldn't say that it's not the Lord Jesus. If it is, then I suppose his tenderness and compassion becomes even clearer. But it's important to remember that even if this is another angel, then as Christ himself told us in the New Testament, the angels of God, all of them, ascend and descend upon the Son of Man. Those were his words to Nicodemus, that the angels of God, myriads of them, in a constant holy ministry, are ascending and descending upon this stairway to heaven, which is the Son of Man. So even if it's another angel, it is through the Lord Jesus Christ that he comes, conveying the warmth of the heart and the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So either Christ sends him, or either it is Christ himself. Either way, it is God who is dealing with us. Notice too what the angel does. In verse 5, we're told that the angel touches him. Now, the Hebrew could have used a stronger word to convey the idea of rousing him out of his sleep, but the Hebrew takes quite a delicate and tender word, which again is chosen just to convey how tender the Lord is in his dealing with his own servant, because he knows his frame, he understands him and his weakness, just touches him And then he speaks to him and simply says, get up and eat. Because the angel is carrying bread and water. And he tells him just to get up and eat. Now, Elijah needed that. Sometimes, in fact, it's all we need. You know, there are times in our lives when we're so weak and tired that all we need is to be refreshed and renewed, sometimes even physically. I can look back over my own life and ministry, and I can think of times where I could easily have taken wrong decisions because I was more or less exhausted. And maybe to one degree or another, probably seriously discouraged myself. And I told someone else not that long ago to make sure that he never makes important decisions in connection with family or with church or anything of that kind until he renews a sense of faith and hope in the Lord. And until you come out of these kind of things. And basic things like tiredness and things of that kind are important to you. It's very important not to take significant decisions when you're just worn out. And God says nothing to him here about his spiritual condition. It's interesting at this point that God doesn't say, what are you doing here, Elijah, under a tree in the middle of nowhere? God says nothing like that at all to him. He just gives him food to eat, and then you'll notice that he withdraws and leaves him to sleep. My own guess is that he leaves him for long enough to sleep, probably hours and hours. And then God comes the second time, or the angel comes the second time, and does exactly the same thing. Gives him food and tells him to get up and to eat. Now, let's not overlook this point, that God knows that Elijah is out of the way. God knows that Elijah is not in a great spirit. God knows that Elijah has a controversy in his own heart against himself, but he still deals graciously with him. And I think it's right to say that God deals with us as gently as he can, as the situation will allow. Sometimes God's dealing is pretty rough, but the gentlest option is the one that will always be taken by God with his children, because he does not willingly afflict the children of men. So he feeds him and he gives him plenty rest. Although you'll notice on the second visit, the angel doesn't just say, get up and eat, Elijah. He adds these words that the journey is too great for you. The journey is too great for you. What does he mean by that? Is he referring to the distance that Elijah has traveled? No, he's not. He's referring to the distance that Elijah is going to travel, because God knows where Elijah's going. Elijah hasn't told him, but God doesn't need to be told. Elijah knows very well what's in Elijah's heart. He knows his destination is Mount Sinai, and he says, this journey is too great for you. In fact, it's going to take him 40 days to reach his destination. You'll notice, by the way, that God allows him to go on this journey. He allows him to do it. And sometimes God allows us again to go on in a journey, maybe of unbelief or of doubting. He allows it because he has a purpose in view. He's going to teach something. And especially when we're determined on something, very often God lets it be. He will give the desire of your heart, but he may send leanness to your soul. So So sometimes God just doesn't check you until you reach where you're going, and then checks you. Now, there are different kinds of unbelief and disobedience. And like I said earlier, it's important to remember here that this isn't willful sin as such on Elijah's part. This is disappointment and discouragement. And God knows that Elijah loves him. He knows that. As Peter said to the Lord Jesus, you know, when the Lord was examining his own heart and saying, "Do you love me, Peter? Do you still love me more than the rest of the disciples?" And Peter said, "Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And Elijah could say the same thing, but God allows him to go on. So Elijah gets up and he goes where he wants to go, that is to Horeb and to the cave. Now, the interesting thing here, in a way, is that he actually takes 40 days to get there. Why does he take 40 days? Because, just to clarify the difficulty here, the journey from where he is, a day into the wilderness, to Mount Horeb is 15, 16 days, something of that kind of magnitude. But here, it takes 40. And here we've got the number 40 again, which keeps appearing so often in Scripture, connected with trial or probation, testing period of one kind or another. Why does he take 40 days? Now, I'm sympathetic to maybe a suggestion that's tying it into Moses. Elijah traveled 40 days in the strength of the food that the angel had given him. You'll remember that Moses on Mount Sinai himself went 40 days without eating and without drinking. Is there a connection there? Well, friends, maybe. But I perhaps tend to think somewhere else. There's another group of people that took far longer to get where they were going. And that's Israel itself as a people. When they left Egypt to go to the Promised Land, that was a journey that should have taken a few weeks. You all know that it ended up taking 40 years. And why did it take 40 years? Because of their unbelief. When God told them to go into the country, into the land that flowed with milk and honey, their faith failed them. They suddenly looked at the opposition and said, "We can't do this. It's too much for us." And the result was a rebellion. The result of that was that God just pushed them back into the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years chastisement, where they were wandering and having to relearn important lessons before they were ready as a people to go back into the Promised Land. Now, I think the comparison here is with that. By telling us that Elijah took 40 days here, it's the Bible's way of saying that he's kind of lost and wandering. He's not in his right place. God is testing him. God is dealing with him, and he will bring him back to his right place. So a 15, 16-day journey takes 40 days. But at last, he arrives. Where? Well, Horeb. Not just the range, the mountain range of Horeb, but actually the Mount of God itself, which has the other name of Mount Sinai. Now, we all know what that mountain signifies, how large it looms, if you forgive the expression, in the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. When Israel came out of Egypt, it's around this mountain that they gathered. It's on this mountain that God came down. This is where the covenant was made. This is where God formally constituted them as a nation and made them his people and gave them such exceeding great and precious promises regarding their destiny in the Promised Land and how he would bless them as a people. Elijah knows all that. Of course he does. He doesn't just go to the mountain of God. We're told that he goes to the cave, verse 9. It's interesting that the Hebrew does not say a cave, but that he goes to the cave or the cave. Now, I can't be too sure about this, but is the Bible telling us there that he actually went to the spot where Moses stood? The reason I'm uncertain about it is because in the book of Exodus, it's not referred to as a cave as such. It's referred to as the cleft of a rock. It's a kind of fissure. It's where Moses stood, you remember, when he asked to see the glory of God. God told him to stand in that particular place and that his glory would pass by. God said, I'll proclaim my glory to you. Of course, Moses only saw what the Bible described as his back parts as God passed. It's a way of saying that he only saw such glory as he was able to see in his present condition. But God passed by and he proclaimed the wonder of his name as he passed by. Moses had seen the glory of God. He had spoken to him face to face in some kind of sense on Mount Sinai. But these experiences that he had of God only made Moses want more experience of God. I beseech thee, he said, show me thy glory. So God took him to the cleft of the rock, and there he made his glory pass by. Now, is that why the Hebrew tells us in verse 9 here of 1 Kings 19 that he went to the cave? Is that telling us that Elijah, essentially like Moses, was wanting to see the glory of God? Well, I would think so. Because it's very clear that what's going on here has a lot to do with Elijah recalling the past and recalling a better day in Israel. 500 years before himself, God's glory had come down on this mountain with unmistakable power. The mountain, you'll remember, had quaked in those days when God came down on it. We're told that the mountain burned with fire. Notice, by the way, the quake and the fire. We'll come to that in a second. But the mountain quaked in that day. It burned with fire and the earth shook at God's presence. And what's more, God's voice thundered on that day. Thundered. When Israel were gathered around Mount Sinai, God, of course, gave the law to Moses alone, silently on the mountaintop, not the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments, which prefaced the rest of the law, the Ten Commandments, which are immortal, which stand forever, describing the holiness of God and our relationship to that holiness, God spoke these words audibly from the top of the mountain. And the people were stunned and overwhelmed by the fear of God as they heard God's voice thundering on the mountain. And you'll remember on that day that a covenant was made and that a whole nation pledged themselves to God in a solemn covenant. Now you can pretty much understand what Elijah's thinking is. He's essentially saying to God, or he wants to say to God, what happened? What was all that about? Where's the covenant? I know the people have been faithless. That's hard enough to understand. But where are you? And where is your faithfulness? Where's your power? Where's the fire? Where's the quake? Where's the thunderous voice that brought the fear of God into the hearts of everyone who heard it? Where are these things today in Israel? Have you forgotten to be gracious? As Psalm 77 says, same kinds of question, you know. Another psalm of Asaph. He says, will the Lord cast us off forever? He says, I considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. He's doing the same thing as Elijah did. I'm thinking back at what happened in the past, revivals, reformations, wonderful things. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean, gone forever? Does his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Has he, in his anger, shut up or closed off his tender mercies? These are Elijah's questions. He doesn't articulate any of them. As far as we know, anyway, God simply comes in with this question, right now, Elijah, here you are. You're at your destination, the mountain and the cave. Now you tell me, Elijah, what you're doing here. And of course, then Elijah makes this famous response that I have been very zealous for the Lord God of Israel. Who can doubt that, by the way? That's the truth he's saying. I've been very, very zealous. But he says, the result is nothing. Nothing. Nothing has changed for the reasons we saw yesterday. Now, how does God respond to that? Well, he sends three messengers. Wind, earthquake, and fire. The wind came first. It was a strong, powerful, penetrating, piercing wind. We're told that it shattered the rocks around the cave where Elijah was in pieces. And then there came an earthquake, just as had happened 500 years previously. Mount Sinai shook. And then God sent fire, just as he sent 500 years ago, when the Lord descended on fire, in fire, on Mount Sinai. And of course, great as these manifestations were in Moses' day, you know, as Israel looked on and saw these things, these manifestations were actually eclipsed by the voice when God thundered the Ten Commandments in a way that made the people say, Moses, you speak to us. We cannot take the voice of God directly. But here, it's a still, small voice. And God chooses that. He chose the same quake, same fire, same wind, but God chooses a different voice. He doesn't thunder anything. We're told that the voice is still and small. These voices are different. But of course, in Elijah's day here, the important thing to notice is that the Bible tells us that there's a big, big difference in the way that Elijah sees these things. The wind and the quake and the fire are all the same in one respect, that God's not in them. On the other hand, the still, small voice, well, that's different. God is in the voice. He recognizes that so much that he wraps his face in a mantle and he comes to the mouth of the cave. Is he possibly thinking that God is going to pass by as he passed by Moses, that there's going to be some manifestation of glory that exceeds? If so, he's wrong. All he's got's the still, small voice. But that still small voice is somehow full of God. Now, how is it that we're supposed to understand that? In what sense is God not in the wind and the quake and the fire? And in what sense is he in the still small voice? Well, again, let's just maybe put it back to this. Elijah, like Moses, certainly wants to see the glory of God. But he's definitely making a mistake in thinking that the glory of God is tied to these outward manifestations and these outward phenomena. In other words, if people are really going to fear God, if they're really going to recognize his authority and his power, they've got to see things like wind and fire, and they've got to feel a quake to really know that God is there. Now, obviously, Elijah just over 40 days before, and the people of Israel had seen a fire from God come down on the altar on Mount Carmel, all right? They had seen that. They had seen a mysterious fire appear that consumed the sacrifice and consumed the water. But obviously, in Elijah's mind, that wasn't enough. It was enough in one way, but it wasn't enough in another. It needed more of a quake, more of a burning. There had to be a more powerful sense of the presence of God to really impress Israel, including its king and its queen. And I suppose he's standing there like Moses saying, show your glory. Show it, not just to me, but show it to the people. Our own idea sometimes of how God can impress people, it's not too far away from that. It's not too far away from that. We sometimes think that for people really to believe in God, he has to show himself in a certain kind of way. Charismatic churches, of course, are full of that kind of idea. They sometimes behave as though nobody can come to faith unless they see some kind of signs and wonders. That's essential. They have to see miracles of some kind. God is tied to that, and he can't work without it. If only people would see more, they would believe. Isn't that what the rich man said in the parable that Christ gave, which isn't really strictly a parable of an ordinary kind, where the rich man says, send Lazarus back to the earth, send him to my family, so that they won't come to this place. And of course, the reply from Abraham is a famous reply. They have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the word of God. And if they don't hear the word of God, neither will they believe if someone were to rise from the dead. That is reminding us that miracles don't change anybody. Signs and phenomena don't work. People will always explain them away. I mean, you can understand that yourself. You see sometimes magicians perform. Some of them become very famous. I don't know if you're familiar in Singapore with a magician called Dynamo who does the most extraordinary things. And of course, everybody has an explanation for how he does it. And if they don't have an explanation, they'll say, well, there is one. It's just that we don't know what it is. And I suppose if you were to see the most spectacular phenomena, they wouldn't persuade you that Christianity was true, not in and of itself. External things don't change any hearts. Nothing. Doesn't matter what they are. Doesn't matter the magnitude of the earthquake. It doesn't matter about the blaze of the fire. It doesn't matter about the power of the wind. These things won't change Israel. They won't change you. They won't change me. They won't change your family. Miracles don't change anybody. And in that light, it's easier to understand how God works here. God shows Elijah what he wants to see. I can do that, Elijah. I can make wind like that. I can make fire like that. I can make the mountain shake like that. God's not in it, though. He's behind it. It's God that sends these three phenomena, but he's not in it. There's no converting power in it. There's no changing power in it. There's nothing in these signs that will change a nation or a people. But it's totally different with the still small voice. There's real converting power in the still small voice. In fact, as regards the voice of God, it doesn't matter whether it thunders from the mountain or whether it comes quietly, still and small. There's a real power of change in it. My word is able, like a hammer, to break the rock in pieces. The heart. which the fire and the wind and the quake can't touch. The still small voice can touch all these things. And Elijah knows it. That is why he covers his face with the wind. Sorry, he covers his face with the mantle. Covers his face with the mantle because it is full of the presence of God. And it can be a still small voice. Like Christ said to Nicodemus on the night that he met him. He spoke of the power of the Holy Spirit to change a heart. Compares it to the wind just rustling gently in the trees. I think on that night itself, perhaps, Nicodemus' own heart began to change because of the power of the word of God working inside it. This word can be as gentle as the angel's touch when he touched him under the tree. It can be as gentle as that. But what Elijah needs to remember is the power of that word, and that's God's chosen instrument for converting souls. It's not phenomena, it's truth. It's the power of truth getting into a heart. That's what actually works, not fire, not wind, and not earthquakes. And Elijah needs to trust in the power of God to do that in his own time and in his own way. He needs to remember that salvation is God's sovereign work. It is not of him that willeth or of him that runneth. It's of God that shows mercy. And Elijah needs to remember that all that is in the hands of God. What he does, when he does it, to whom he does it, is in the hands of God, not in the hands of the prophet. Elijah had for some reason got himself to the place where he expected this event to happen on Mount Carmel and that this would be the decisive moment of change in Israel. But there he's going ahead of God. Going ahead of God. And that's why a high expectation brings a crushing disappointment, which brings a discouragement, which can tend towards a disillusionment. Oh, friends, we all need to remember that God works through his voice when it's still and small, working powerfully in the heart to change, especially in response to prayer. Ask God to change you. Keep asking God to change other people. Ask God first and foremost to make you holy. Ask God to make others holy. And keep asking him for that. And then lo and behold, one day when God sees fit, these bones will begin to reassemble together. Sinew will come on them. Flesh will come on them. And as you keep praying to the Spirit of God, to God for his Spirit, they live in God's good time. In God's good time. The Word of God changes lives. And then God asks him again, right, Elijah, now tell me, what are you doing here? As we noticed yesterday, sad to say, Elijah's response was verbatim what it was first time around. Now, at one level, that's astonishing because having seen the phenomena, well, here I'm almost contradicting myself, but having seen the phenomena, you'd think, you can't just give the same answer again. What's more, having actually felt the power of God in the voice and wrapped his face in the mantle, you'd have thought, well, Elijah, you can't just give the same answer again. But Elijah does. And I think one thing that reminds us of is that discouragement can take a long time to heal. Can take a long time to heal. The fact of the matter is that Elijah just doesn't heal instantaneously. God starts to speak into his situation, starts to speak to his soul, but he doesn't heal him instantly. He's still stubborn, still defiant, still thinks, I don't understand, I'm not happy. But he's got a long journey back home, and he's going to reflect on all these things, and I'm sure that that reflection will change everything. But I want you to notice, just, and my time's really going, suppose you could say it's gone, but it's certainly going. I want you to notice what God then does to him. He recommissions him. Go back, Elijah. As we noted yesterday, shuv in the Hebrew, return. It's almost really repent. Get back to your task. Go back to your post. I want you just to get on with the things you've always been getting on with. And just trust me as you do it. I want you to anoint Syria's next king. By the way, when you come across statements like that, you suddenly realize how international these figures were. Elijah's not just a small, obscure person. I mean, he's actually going to anoint the next king of Syria. There are so many questions involved in that. But anyway, God says, I want you to do that. He says, I also am commanding you to anoint the next king of Israel. Go on and do that. And he says, I also want you to anoint your successor, who is Elisha from Abel-Meholah. Now, that's a humbling task, that last one, to anoint a successor. It's quite a humbling task. It reminds us that God sends workmen, takes them away, but his work always continues. Suppose it's a gentle way of saying to Elijah, whether you're here or not, my work will continue. You may indeed for the moment be the only prophet left, but I'm able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham, and I'm able to range to and fro over the face of Israel and select anyone to be a prophet for me. And you will anoint your own successor, because my work will continue after you have gone. I didn't say after you've died, because God knows Elijah's not going to die. But that's an encouraging word to Elijah too, you know, because, you know, deep down in his heart, it's the gospel that matters to Elijah. And although he's frustrated with what the Lord's doing or not doing, deep down, it's the Lord's honor that Elijah cares about. And in a sense, that's what's hurting him so much. He wants the people to come to God, and he wants the glory of God to be seen, to be known, to be felt and experienced by the people. So there's an encouragement in that. God is working already. He's preparing a successor already. Isn't that wonderful? He's going ahead all the time. There's a successor coming, Elijah. And to reinforce the encouragement and the fact that God's in control, and not just that God's in control, but that he knows what he's doing, God just adds on at the end, by the way, he says, I have 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now, of course, famously, Elijah thought he was the only prophet left. Not the only believer. I mean, Elijah knew there were other believers. Of course he did. But he thought he was the only true prophet of the Lord. And maybe he was right at this point. So he probably thought that the number of people who hadn't compromised their faith was probably pretty small. But God says 7,000. Now, very often when you come across these kind of figures in the Bible, they are usually referring either to men or sometimes even to the heads of households. For example, just last week here in where I am in Scotland, I was preaching on the feeding of the 5,000, which we're told later was 5,000 men. The number did not count the women or the children. So you're really looking possibly at 10,000 or so. Now, when you come across a figure like this, you're probably talking the same thing. It is either men or even more probably the heads of households. So that probably takes you nearer to a figure of perhaps even 20,000 people. So the Lord is effectively saying to Elijah, he says, the cause is stronger than you think. The number of people in the land who have not actually compromised their faith and just gone along with the official Jehovah prophets and just kept going along to worship there, the number is far greater than you think. The underground church is far greater than you think. The people who have not bowed the knee or accepted a compromise, never mind Baal worship, but a compromise, which as far as God is concerned, the same thing, it's a far greater number than you think. So he says, just go back to your task, Elijah, and leave the government of the world to me, as well as the government of the church. There's little said after that, except the next sight that you have is, well, it's a sight of Elijah back at his task. It's interesting that the first person he does anoint is his own successor. It's obvious on the way back from the mountain that he's thought, he's reflected, he's prayed, he's humbled himself. He's recognized that it's all about God, really, not about himself. He knows that God will bless his own word and God will answer our prayers. He'll do all that in his way and in his time. And that ultimately is the best deliverance from all our discouragements. It really, really is just to let God be God. I mean, God will be God anyway, but let God be God. Just serve him, trustingly believing him. Always leave the issues and the results to him. His timetable, his way. You know, I said recently to the congregation, not my own congregation, and it was actually in the context of John the Baptist in prison. Just so amazed at why Christ wasn't delivering himself. If John had his timetable wrong, we all tend to. And I said to the congregation, if there's one book sometimes that you wish you could look at besides the Bible, it's God's timetable. When's he actually going to do things? But we don't know. We don't know. So our call is not to be God, but to be faithful and humble believers. May God help you to be that, because like I said, it's the best deliverance from discouragement, just trusting in God. Will we sing at this point? I prefer us to sing. Sing Psalm 43, because it brings before us the importance here of just trusting in God as the antidote to our discouragement. Psalm 43, at verse 3. O send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, a place of fellowship, even where thy dwellings be. And he goes to praise God. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. This is a Levite worshipping God in his temple. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? I mean, if you're in the presence of God, why be discouraged? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God. For him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He of my countenance is the help, my God, that doth me save. Let's sing these verses to God's praise.
Oh.
Well, before, you know, I lead you in prayer, I'd be very happy to do that. But I don't know if you want to have a question or two or anything like that. I'm happy. If you think it's appropriate, I'll just leave it to yourselves.
Yes, Pastor Stewart, there was a question from last night. Yes. And the question says, First Kings chapter 19, verse 3, it says, and when he saw that he arose and went for his life. And the question is, was not Elijah running for his life because he was afraid of Jezebel?
Well, I don't think, for the reasons I gave last night, that fear of Jezebel was anything to do. I don't think he was afraid. But I did touch on the question of whether he wanted preservation of life was how important that was to him. I've no doubt it was a factor, but it's interesting nonetheless that when he comes to the being under the juniper tree, he doesn't actually want to live. He asks God that God would simply take his life away. So I'm quite sure that preservation of his life was one reason for fleeing, but I don't think fear was the motive in that.
Okay. Yeah.
If you understand what I mean, yeah.
Yes, thanks. I think that's helpful. Are there any questions from anyone?
Well, like I said, it's I prefer to think of no questions as a good sign. But
okay, then I think, yeah, there aren't any questions. Maybe you can close us in a word of prayer.
Yes, I will. Before I do, can I just say that it's been such a pleasure for me to be with you. And we pray for you anyway in our home here. And we pray God's blessing upon you. And we just hope that will continue, and may the Lord be with you like that. Let's call together upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, our gracious God, we pray that in thy great mercy, you would deliver us from fears and discouragements, and help us to know that there is one over us at all times, who knows our feeble frame, and that he is able to sympathize with us at all times, being tempted in all points, like as we are. Oh, teach us the way to come with boldness to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy, first our greatest need, and then grace to help in all times of need. Bless this congregation of thy people. Be with your servant over them. Bless him and his wife and family, and all others who may be engaged in the ministry there. We ask, O Lord, that you would shower a blessing upon them, that you would keep them, that you would guard them from evil, and bind them together in the bond of love, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Like your servant of whom we thought, we long to see days of which we have read and our fathers have told us, and showers of blessing from heaven. But we know that these things are in your time and purpose. But we look forward to a day which we know shall come, when the nations of the earth shall turn and recognize Messiah the Prince. O hasten that day, for the clouds are darkening. In these times, remember our children too, and our children's children. We commit our families to you, praying that the vows of baptism may be kept, and that the Lord's Spirit would wash them with the washing of regeneration. Have mercy upon us all, we pray, in the Redeemer's name. Amen.